Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name to everyone. Welcome that, glad for everyone that's here. Walk in this morning, it's a little empty and it has a little bit different feel than it has when it's everything tightly packed. And but most of all, we're thankful that God is here in our midst. I think if he wouldn't be here, we might as well all go home. But we're glad that he's here. Why don't we all just bow our heads and pray as we start. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Lord, we have this topic of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And Lord, we're just so grateful. We're thankful. We know that without this, of you reaching out to us and making a covenant of love and forgiveness and grace to us, we would be lost forever. We know that we deserve your punishment. We know that the things that we have done have separated us from you, but we are thankful that you've reached out to us and you've made a way that we can be reconciled to you. I pray that you would guide just our time this morning as we look at this subject. I pray that you would speak to the needs in our heart. Lord, maybe there's some here who need encouragement. Just knowing that your covenant is faithful, it's eternal. You never change. That we can just come to you, we can put our faith and trust in you. You'll hear us. So Lord, bless us as we look at your word. And draw us closer to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning, I'm continuing with this two-part sermon that I had started a couple weeks ago. The two messages was one on the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and try to give us a kind of an overview of the Old Testament, and this morning want to look a little bit at the New. I would say it's more of a doctrinal message this morning, but I trust it's also inspirational. We think of the fact that God made a new covenant with us. We think of it actually being a covenant. Like, I tend to sometimes just more look at myself and look at my weaknesses and my failures, and when I do that I become kind of insecure. I don't know if you do. Maybe you're not as weak as I, but if I just focus on myself, I tend to become insecure. But as I look at the new covenant and realize it's actually a covenant, it's not just God said something but it may change tomorrow or may depend on God's mood. It's not that. It's something that's sure. It's steadfast. And it gives us security that we can rest in him. We can put our faith in him. So I trust it's also inspirational as we look at this. So just for a little bit of review from the last message, we spoke about what is the Old Covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham concerning his seed to be a God unto them and give them the land of Canaan. God would bless them and give them the land of the one who was cursed, Canaan, who was cursed because of sin. But God would give that to them. And the whole purpose of this was to prepare a path for Jesus to come and redeem us from our sins. If you look at the Old Covenant, that's really everything pointed toward that, toward Jesus. It was to make a people that God could bring forth his only begotten Son into the world. You know, sometimes it's easy to focus on some of the other things that that went along with it. But I think it's important that we really get that concept that that was really the purpose of the Old Covenant, to prepare a way for Jesus to come. The other thing that we came across was that this question, was the covenant unconditional to all blood descendants of Israel? Sometimes it's almost portrayed that way. Sometimes I almost think of it in those terms. But it was a personal decision. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if." So it was a personal decision that they had to make. It says, "If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So God is, in this passage, reiterating his covenant, and not only would he be their God, but they would be his people. The first time he came is kind of like, "I will be your God." And then here he's saying that if you enter into this covenant with me, you will be my people. All right, so this morning I have a list of a couple of questions that we want to look at this morning. And as we go through, then we have a decent amount of Bible verses that we want to read through to get the answers for these questions. But here's a list of questions. First of all, what is the New Covenant or the New Testament? Sometimes we don't think of it in terms of covenant. We think of it as more in terms of, we get born again, we obey God. All those are good ways to look at our relationship with God. But this morning I wanted, there was a promise given of a new covenant. What actually was that? And now that we are in the new covenant, how do we relate to the Old Testament? And I would say this is probably more where the burden of these two messages came from, is how do we relate to the Old Testament? How do we relate to the law? The Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath. How do we relate to those things? The nation of Israel today. And if we think of this thing of relating, as we live here in this world, we have relationships with a lot of things, a lot of people. And I think if we just take kind of that apart a little bit, relating is actually, to relate properly, we have to know two things. We have to know first ourselves, who we are. And then we have to know who and what the other person is or the object. And when you have those two things, a right view of that, then we can relate properly. If I first of all don't know who I am, how can I relate properly to someone else? There's a missing link there. Or if I don't know who the other person is, let's just say in the home, I'm a son, and I have a dad. How do I relate to my dad? Well, I think it's important that I understand that I'm a son, and that I understand that he's a dad. If I just think of him as another person without really understanding who I am and who he is, things are going to go wrong. It's going to be chaos. It's going to bring strife. Here in the brotherhood, who am I? Who is Mose? If we have those two things figured out, we can relate together. But if not, there's going to bring strife. So relating from the New Testament to that whole realm, I think it's important that we understand who we are and who they are. All right, so then also some questions. Is God blinding the Jewish people today so that they cannot see the gospel? But at some point in the future, he will open their eyes and they will all repent and serve him. How many of you ever heard that? Quite a bit. It's something that's around. I want to look at that. Is that really how it is? Do we need to bless Israel so we can be blessed, or are we cursed if we don't? That's something that's probably talked about a decent amount. Do we have to bless them so that we can be blessed? How does that work? All right, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll start getting into some Bible verses here. The first couple are just looking at really what is the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this was a prophecy that Jeremiah gave. They were, at that point, the people of Israel were in a very difficult spot. They were there, the Babylonians were coming, and there's different things that were happening, and it looked very dark for them. And there's different prophecies given in this chapter and even in that kind of set of chapters. And it's not all, I would say, in a linear fashion. Like there's this prophecy given and then that prophecy. But the whole idea was to encourage the people of Israel and give them something to look forward, that not all is lost. But that God is still working, that he has a plan for them. I believe it's just after these verses he talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and we know that that happened about 140 years after, you know, this time. But here there's a little section where he's talking about a new covenant. There's going to be a time when things are going to be different than they are right now. So the first thing it says is that he will put his law in us. And I think that speaks to, rather than us, say, having a list of, say, the Ten Commandments, he's going to actually put something within us that we know God's will. We know what he wants us to do. And there'll be a change of heart. So in our life, sometimes we're made to do things that we don't want to. Is that right? But what this is speaking about is that there's something actually going to happen within our heart where we're going to want to do what is right. When he actually puts that within us, that becomes who we are. And that's quite a bit of a shift from what the first covenant was. So he's going to put that within our hearts. He's going to be our God. We will be his people. And then it talks here in verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. So does that mean that maybe this morning I shouldn't be up here teaching? That everybody just has everybody just knows the Holy Spirit is within us and we don't ever have to be taught again. I don't think that's what it's saying. But if you look at the Old Covenant, it was because of the sin that they had, there was a distance between them and God. They came and they brought their sacrifices, and there was atonement made, and God honored that, and yet there was still sin in their heart. And that made a distance between them and God. But what he's saying here is that all of us will actually know him. That's one of the greatest blessings of the new covenant, that every one of us can know God. Do you know God? We can know God because of this new covenant. Now, you know, obviously in the Old Testament, they knew about God and they sought after God. But here he's making a promise that when this new covenant comes, we'll actually be able to know him personally in a different way than they could in the old covenant. And then, and it says from the least into the greatest. So it doesn't matter. I don't know how you keep score of who is least and the greatest. I think he's making the point we don't have to. All of us can know God. Even me as the least can know God. That's a blessing. We can't just say, well, I'm not of the greatest, so I can't know him. Maybe just the priest, maybe just the high priest. No, all of us can know the Lord. Then he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So that's the new covenant given as a prophecy. There's a time when that was going to be fulfilled, come into reality, but that was a prophecy of it. All right, turn to Matthew chapter 26, and I just want to read a couple of verses. It's interesting to me, the kind of the shift between the old and the new covenant. When the first covenant was given, it almost seemed like it was this huge external thing, and a lot of, say, fanfare and lightning and thunder and a lot of things happening. When the new covenant was actually instituted, it seemed there was... It was a little bit different. Now there was some thunder and lightning, I believe, and I guess there was an earthquake. But it almost seemed like there was a different atmosphere. But here, Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins.'" So Jesus here is saying that when I shed my blood, that will be the blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. So when did this New Covenant come into effect? When Jesus shed his blood. That's when the New Covenant started. Even all the life of Jesus, he lived in the time of the old covenant. It wasn't until he died until the new covenant actually went into effect. He actually had to give his blood before it could go in effect. So if we think about the life of Christ, you know, he did a lot of teaching about God's will. He revealed a lot of say teachings in the old covenant where they had completely missed, and he brought it out in a new way. But it was when he died that he instituted this new covenant. It would seem that the thief on the cross was probably the first person to die under the new covenant. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." what did the thief on the cross do? He believed, he confessed, he recognized Jesus as Lord. And he entered the new covenant. All right, so turn to Acts chapter 3. Just want to read here as they started talking about the new covenant. And we think of how we relate to the new covenant and also to people who are not following the new covenant. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, us since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So here we have the two things. We have the direction given that we need to repent and be converted so that our sins be blotted out. And then he says that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So we think of that in relating to people who don't hear Jesus. What does it say? It says, they don't hear that prophet, they shall be destroyed from among the people. And I think that gives us the first clue in how to relate to people who claim to be following God but reject Christ. It says they have no part. They will be destroyed from among the people. Or they'll be, in Romans it says they'll be cut off, or they are cut off as a branch cut off of a tree. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. I like the way it puts it here. We know the prophecy given to Abraham, and we'll read that after a little bit here. coming to it, but in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And then he explains that blessing. It says, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning you away, every one of you, from your iniquities. So that's the way that Jesus came to bless us. That's the blessing spoken unto Abraham. That Jesus would come and he would bless us by turning us away from our iniquities. That's a tremendous truth that if we grasp a hold of that, that's why Jesus came, to turn us away from our iniquities. All right, turn to John chapter 14. So we think of this new covenant where God sent Jesus down to die for our sins, that we can be redeemed to him. He can be our God. We will be his people. How should we get direction for our life? Do we just all now walk by the Holy Spirit and we pray every day, and Lord, what shall I do? And then God will reveal us and we'll all be fine. We don't need to get together at church. We don't need to open ourselves up to our brothers. Wouldn't that be a blessing if we could live that way? I want to read three different things here that I think are keys to living in this new covenant. So John chapter 14, starting to read in verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If we love him. How do we know if we love God? How do we know if we love Jesus? If we keep his commandments. You know, this is one that's sometimes we just need to stop and think. Are we actually walking according to his commandments? If we actually love him, if we just stop and think of what actually love is, love toward Jesus. Now, in the flesh, it's hard to actually love God, to love Jesus, because we don't see him, we can't touch him, we can't necessarily talk to him as we would talk to our friends or our family. So, you know, it'd be hard to actually love God in that way. But when his Holy Spirit comes within us, there's a connection to God, and we can have a true love for him. Now, if we think of who God really is, that he's all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, he knows the beginning to the end. He knows what tomorrow is going to bring. And I actually have that lifted up view of God and Christ in my heart. Wouldn't it make sense to look to him for what should I do? Now, if we think of someone that we kind of despise and don't think highly of, you know, I don't know if you ever faced that, but I think even in the natural world, you know, there's someone that we know that they're not godly. And so if they come to us and say, hey, Matt, you should do this, in my heart, I'm going to be like, I kind of despise that. I don't think I'm going to do that, right? I think that's the way it should be in that sense. You know, if my ungodly neighbor tells me, hey, Matt, I think you should come with me to this party tonight. There's something within me that disrespects him and says, no, I just don't. I don't think that's a good idea. I don't trust your advice. But if I actually love God and I have that connection with him, that I can just fully trust and I know, isn't it easy to obey? Should be. Sometimes we struggle with that, but I think it's important for us to, when we are in that time of struggle, again, just go back to him and stir up that love within our heart toward God. That's That's one of the big keys of living in this new covenant is actually loving God, loving Jesus. If we have a love toward the world, we have a love toward sin, we'll really struggle in this new covenant. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. So the second part here is when we have that, God actually puts his Holy Spirit within us, and it calls him a comforter. There's different terms I think that we could use for that, but he actually gives us a help. We don't have to, on our own, try to obey the commandments of God. We have to put effort in, but he actually puts his Holy Spirit within us to help us. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Now that's just, there's so many things packed into here, but because I live, ye shall live also. That's a tremendous promise, a blessing, that we know that because he has life, he will share that with us. Because he lives, we can live. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So here again we have that loving and following his commandments. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Does Jesus make an abode with you? Does the Father make an abode with you? Isn't that a tremendous promise? That if we open our heart up to him, that he will actually come and make his dwelling place here. Jesus was speaking this in Jerusalem. I'm not sure actually, I don't have the whole context right now of where he was speaking, quite possibly at the temple, where it used to be that was the dwelling place of God, the earthly temple. But here he's saying that I will come and make, that we will come and make our abode with you. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. It's very clear. If you don't love me, you won't keep my sayings. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So here he's giving them this assurance. He had been teaching them possibly for around 3 years, and I'm sure for them it's hard for them to even remember it all. Like, what all did he teach? Here he's giving the promise that I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will bring all these things to your remembrance. And I think he does that to us today. Sometimes we're in a situation where we need some help, we need some guidance, and he'll bring things to our remembrance that we read maybe 10 years ago in the Bible, and that specific truth is what we needed, and he brings it to our remembrance. It's a tremendous, tremendous promise and blessing. John chapter 15, verse 3 to 4. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. Another very important principle of the new covenant, that we abide. What does it mean to abide? Just to dwell with, to be with. To have that connection. He had said that he would come and be with us. Here it's giving us the teaching that we need to also open our heart and abide with him. God wants to come to us, but we have to open our heart to him. We can't run away from that. And also that the words that he speaks, the truth, the Bible, the word of God, actually, it makes us clean. It changes us. It takes away the filth and brings a new way of thinking. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So how do we get our direction for our everyday life? It says here, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there is a time after the resurrection where Jesus circled back and he spent time with the apostles and he was teaching and explaining to them. That's the reason why we look at the entire New Testament as being applying to our life, that we need to obey it and follow it. There's some people who think, well, I just follow the teachings of Jesus, things that Paul wrote, things that Peter wrote, But here it gives us a clear teaching that after he rose from the dead, and he came back, and the new covenant was in effect. He again taught them and reminded them. There's a lot of, I would say, a lot of explanations that we see in the epistles that aren't actually in the Gospels, but I think they got it from Jesus. Well, I know they got it from Jesus. They got it from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus. And here's a clear. So as we are in the New Testament, where do we get our direction? From the New Testament, from the new covenant. We don't look back at the old covenant and try to follow that. So let's read some verses to further explain that. Romans chapter 9. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, there's different books of the Bible that we can go through and it just lays out, really clearly concerning the old covenant and the new covenant. But here as we see Paul in this letter to the Romans, there's things upon his heart, and he's there, and he was one who was a part of the old covenant, and he was living in that. That's all he knew up until a certain point. And all the people that he fellowshipped with, that he was taught by. And one day on the road to Damascus, he had that experience and all that kind of got torn away from him. And now he's here and, just imagine that, being in a setting where you're kind of all together and all at once being taken outside of that, and you realize that the things you'd believed were not true, and there's things going on in your heart. So here's what he said. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So here he's looking back and he sees this group of people that he was a part of, but now they are estranged from God. They had, you know, it says to whom pertaineth the adoption, God had adopted them as his people. He had shown them his glory. He had given the covenants. He gave the law. He gave the service, the actual giving sacrifices and all that. He gave promises. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Jesus actually was an Israelite. And he says that he could wish himself that he'd be willing to sacrifice his own salvation for the sake of all those people. Stop and think about that, the love that Paul had in his heart toward them. I find it hard to imagine my wishing myself accursed for other people's sake. But that's what Paul was saying here. There's a deep love in his heart toward them. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. So here he's saying that it's not as if the word of God has taken none effect. In other words, there are some actually who believed. There are some people who accepted Christ. And then he says, they're not all Israel which are of Israel, but in Isaac or in the promise, that is the ones who are called the children of God. And it just brings out very clearly that it was always of faith that people are the children of God. It wasn't according to just genetics. It's not predestination, you know, eternal security. But people had to have faith and have this faith in the promise. All right, if we skip down to verse 29. And as Esaias has said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? So he's saying that, you know, unless God had mercy and there was a certain amount of people who had faith, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. It talks about just the decay of the Israelite people, that they were in a very bad shape. But there was a remnant. And then he's saying, why? Verse 32, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. So that's the answer. It was the key back then, and it's the key now. But as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumble stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We need to seek it by faith. All right, Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's saying in the same way, God has not just ditched them all. And yet there's a remnant of people that, because of grace, they are saved. Why do they have grace upon their life? Because they have faith. And it brings out this illustration of Elijah. You know, when Elijah ran for his life, went down to Mount Sinai, he was there and he says, I am the only one who's serving God at this point. He literally felt that way. And God reminded him, no, you're not the only one. And I don't know if you ever felt that way or not. Maybe you felt that way, that you're the only one who's alone in serving God, and everybody else has just gone off. And no, God says there's a remnant. There's still people that are serving him. Verse 6, and if it be by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he's saying there, you know, it's by grace. And how do you receive grace? It's by faith. There's a election. There's this group of people who have had faith, and because of that, God's grace came upon them. All right. So let's keep reading this about the part about being blinded. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeketh for, but the election obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow their back away. So there's something here that he talks about their eyes being blinded and their ears. And it gives us this picture of people who are going about to establish their own righteousness. They want to do it by works. And because they're doing it that way instead of by faith, God withdraws himself from them and he lets them go. And because of God backing away from them, they get blinded and their ears get dim. You know, the closer that we are to God, the more that we can see, the more we can hear, the more we can understand. The more that God withdraws himself from us, the more all those things go the wrong way. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I spake to you, Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. So here it gives the answer. Why did this happen to the people? That they were cast away, that they were blinded, that they have stumbled. that they felt. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded by fear. And it gives us this warning to us that as we look at people in that situation, and we say, oh, well, they've been cut off. Remember, we stand by faith. It's not by works, not by what we have done. So let's be humble in that. We don't look at other people and say, oh, well, we're so much better. No. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So here again it gives a clear path for them. It says that they abide not in unbelief, they can be grafted in. All right, let's go verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So here's the scripture that I would say could be kind of hard to understand sometimes. What is this actually talking about? It says there's a blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And this scripture is often used to say that today the Jewish people are blinded and they can't be saved. They're trying to serve God, but they're blinded. And then now is a time of the Gentiles, and when that runs out, all Israel would be saved. You know, at some point in the future, all the Jewish people will be saved. Now, I would love if all the Jewish people would be saved. But I think if you just step back just a little bit, I think what he's saying here is that a blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles came in. So what was that fullness of the Gentiles? I think that was what he's saying here is that the Jewish people were the way of God bringing salvation to all people because Jesus was going to come through that. And I think they had to be the ones to sacrifice Christ to fulfill it, right? They had to be the ones doing it. And I think he's saying there's a part of them that there were an unbelief and God blinded their eyes so that they would go ahead and they would sacrifice Christ. And that brought in the new covenant. It made the way open for us Gentiles to also be a part. And so all Israel shall be saved. I think that's saying that all the people of faith. I don't think it's talking about a specific race of people. That some people say that's what it means, but I don't see it that way. I see that this is his method of bringing this new covenant in. He blinded their eyes so that they could not see what was happening, and they sacrificed Christ. That opened the door for all of us. Because he then goes to the new covenant here. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Is that in the future, or is that happening right now? I think it's happening right now. Jesus came to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And there's a certain remnant that did. Then verse 28, it says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So what I see in here is the Jewish nation today who rejects Christ, they are enemies of the gospel. And if you engage with them, you can see very quickly it's a very strong antichrist spirit there. That comes out very quickly if you try to talk to them about Jesus. But it says, touching the election, they are beloved. And I would see that as God has a heart of love for them. Think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all these people. God pursued them, and God worked this work of salvation, and these people are now completely rejecting him. There's still something within God's heart that he's saying, I still love them. I still would want them to come back to Christ, to the way, the truth, and the life. How are we to look at them? I think in the same way. We should love them. For me, every time I go over there and I see them, it brings sadness. It's a sadness. They are there seeking after God, seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they are far away from God. And they reject Christ, the only way to God. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And he brings this out. They didn't believe God, and through that unbelief, Jesus died for our sins so that we can have mercy. And then he says, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. So in other words, because of the life of Christ within us, we can reach out to them, we can witness to them, so that some of them may also obtain mercy. So just on that subject of being blinded, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, be good to read this entire chapter, but I'll, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And it gives that same thing of being blinded. As they look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, they read that, they read Moses, there's a blindness that's there. But when they turn to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. It's their own decision. If they truly turn to the Lord, it will be taken away. But as they just look at the Old Covenant, that brings a blindness to them. Thinking it is time to close. I didn't get through all the points, but there's two more scriptures I just want to bring out. In Colossians chapter 2, think of how we relate to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We just read this. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Which things are a shadow. What's a shadow? A shadow is if something gets between the light and something else, right? It casts a shadow. If you have a shadow of a person, it's not the actual person, but it's there because the person is there. And if we look at the entire Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it's a shadow. It's there because of Christ, but it's not Christ. The body is of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And I think if we have that very clear in our hearts and our minds, we don't go back to that because it's not Christ. We go to Christ, not to the shadow of Christ. As we think of relating to, you know, the law, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day, all that, that's a shadow. But the body is Christ. And we look at the New Testament. That is where we get our direction from. And then the last verses I want to read is Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That can be a reality in our own life. The God of peace, and then he goes on, that brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now the God of peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's how he makes us perfect in every good work to do his will, not our will. The covenant isn't so that we can do our will. The covenant is so we can do his will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So I think we'll close with that. But hopefully that will give us some perspective of that whole, the new covenant, the old covenant, that whole thing, how they relate to each other. We are so blessed to be living in a new covenant where God puts his spirit in our heart and makes us born again. He guides us. We can have forgiveness of sins. He can have our sins taken away, washed and cleansed. So let's be encouraged in him. Let's be secure. It's a covenant. It's a covenant with us that we walk with him. We can have that a reality in our life. God bless you.